Our Old Testament reading comes from Proverbs 15. We'll read the whole chapter, and I'm going to do so because we're going to, at the end of the sermon, we'll come back and hear some of these verses, their relevance for the sermon. So, Proverbs 15, give your attention to God's word. Soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for an unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. As far as the reading of God's word in the Old Testament, now we will hear it from the New. Continue our study in 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3. Thankfully, we have a very short reading, just one verse. Peter writes, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Now we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful Father in heaven, we come now and we ask for your blessing on our time as we study your word, and we ask that you would give us illumination in our mind, that we would understand your word, that you would renew our hearts and our affections and our wills comprehensively as one being, that we would hear your word and we would be eager to live by faith according to your word. And so, Lord, help us now. Give us attention. Give us love for one another. Give us more love for you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, I began my sermon by pointing out that this section, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, is not a marriage manual. I think that point is worth reemphasizing again. I had some good conversations with people who were a little jarred, I think in a good way, to hear me say that. So I think it's worth re-emphasizing. Today we're talking about Peter's instruction to men, to husbands. Yet Peter's instruction to husbands here is not as though it were part of a marriage manual. In fact, if it were, this would be a pretty lousy manual. One verse, a couple of words, one sentence. On top of that, it's not something that's altogether clear. For many of us, I'm sure, more questions are raised than are answered in this verse when we take a plain reading of it. For example, why are women the weaker vessel? And what does that mean? How am I supposed to honor them if I'm not really sure what that means? Why will a husband's prayer be hindered? What specifically is it that a man should do in order that his prayers won't be hindered? And how absolute is this warning about my prayers? If I've had a bad day and I get snappy with my wife, will my prayers be hindered for that day, for the whole week? It almost seems like more questions are raised than are actually answered when we come to this verse. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that this passage is altogether unclear, as if we just can't understand what it means. It is clear. But we need to be careful with it, just as we were with the previous passage last week. And so, what is this passage primarily getting at? I think that Peter is most fundamentally focusing on understanding, knowledge. He's not only concerned with a husband's understanding of his wife, but understanding of who he is, and even more important, an understanding of the spiritual condition of him and his wife and of the church that they are a part of. So the big idea that Peter's communicating to us, it's there in your bulletin insert. Live with understanding. Live with understanding. But what exactly do we need to understand? There are three ideas that Peter wants us to understand. First, a present weakness. Second, an eternal equality. And third, a serious warning. So a present weakness, an eternal equality, and a serious warning. Now, Peter begins with writing, likewise, husbands. We need to stop there. When Peter addressed the wives, it made a bit more sense for Peter to say likewise. But here it seems to make less sense. When Peter says likewise to wives, he's making a connection between slaves who suffer unjustly for their faith by their masters and women who also may suffer unjustly for their faith by bad treatment of their husbands. But husbands are leaders of the home. They don't have anyone over them in their home who will mistreat them for worshiping the Christian God. They can even say that everyone in their household must worship this Christian God. And so where's the similarity? How is there a likewise here? Well, we don't want to rule out the possibility of wider social scorn from their neighbors, their friends, their bosses for worshiping this God. It's possible that Peter has in mind that under the pressure of society to treat your wife in a certain way, even with the possibility of suffering if they don't, husbands should nevertheless treat their wives in this way. I think that's a very likely piece of this. I think that there's something else here as well. Back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter gave something of his baseline instruction for this section. He wrote, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so the instruction is that we as Christians, in any institution, in any position of life, would abstain from the passions of the flesh, and therefore that our conduct among the Gentiles would be honorable. This gives us the foundation for Peter's instruction about the Christian's relationship to the emperor, to governors, and then throughout this whole household code section to slaves, to wives, and to husbands. So yes, slaves are supposed to endure the unjust treatment of their masters, but they're supposed to do it because they are refraining from giving into the passions of the flesh, just as Christ refrained from that. Peter says likewise to wives. He's making a connection between slaves who suffer unjustly for their faith by their masters and women who also may suffer unjustly for their faith by bad treatment from their husbands. They're to abstain from the passions of the flesh in a marriage where their husband is not a Christian. But husbands are the leaders of the home. They don't have anyone over them. So, what is he getting at? So we're talking about Peter's instruction to husbands. The same must be said. They're to abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep their conduct honorable as Christ did. And therefore, treat their wives in such a way. So right away, we see again that Peter's primary concern is not a specific cookie-cutter image of a husband-wife relationship. His primary concern is not that submission looks like this or that in every situation, but that a husband's leadership looks like this or that in every situation. Peter's primary concern is that we are living in light of this absolutely incredible eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ. He's concerned that we are living according to the reality of the gospel, that we have been raised with Christ to everlasting life. And that reality is so powerful that enables us to live godly lives when things are going well and when they are not, when we are suffering. Even when we are suffering because of this gospel that we hold so dear. So then, living a godly life, according to Peter, is for husbands to live with your wives in an understanding way. Therefore, it's showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. This is probably the most controversial statement in Peter's instruction. As the weaker vessel? What are you trying to say here, Peter? Well, Peter's just a man of his time. He was a misogynist, like the rest of the ancient world. So we can just explain this away. Peter's ignorant of how things really ought to be. Just ignore this. Well, not so fast. I don't think that's where we should go with this. Okay, so women are inferior to men. Is that what you're trying to say? No, that's not what I'm trying to say. And I don't think that's what Peter is saying either. He didn't say that women are inferior. He said women are weaker. So we need to be very careful with how we understand this phrase. When Peter says weaker vessel, he's not saying in any way that women are somehow lower on the spiritual totem pole or that they're inherently more limited than men. Last week I mentioned that it has been taught that women are more easily deceived or deceivable. Some take that to have no implications on the quality of women. This is just her tendency, and men have their own tendency toward pride or passivity. Others take it to an extreme and suggest that women are actually inferior to men. We talked about that last week. But what's implied here? Is that what's implied here? That women, as the weaker vessel, have their own tendency toward being deceived? Even if that has no movement on their spiritual position. I don't think that's what is implied here. I certainly don't think that the idea of women being inferior to men is taught in Scripture. In fact, that was the very idea that was so common to Greco-Roman society. Women are intellectually inferior. Women are incapable of objective thinking. They can't suspend their emotions. Women are too emotional. And so they're lesser. Women are more gullible because they're led by their emotions and so on. And so if you share this kind of thinking, that women are actually inferior because of this, you might be thinking more like a Greek pagan than you are like a Christian. But what about the idea that women are simply given to being deceived more than men, whereas men are just given more to pride? there's no spiritual inferiority here. They're not equal. Women have this tendency, men have that tendency. Now, Paul does write in 1 Timothy 2 that women are to learn in all quietness and submissiveness and not to exercise authority over a man. And he gives an explanation in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14, that this is because Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so it sounds like Paul is saying that women shouldn't teach because Eve was deceived. And Eve was deceived, and as such, women as children of Eve are more deceivable. They shouldn't teach because they're like Eve, they're deceivable. But I think Paul's making a different point here. And I'm spending a lot of time here because it's directly related to our passage and what Peter is implying about women being the weaker vessel. Paul is making the point that women shouldn't teach because it is a subversion, it's a reversal, inversion of the position that she has been placed under with men as leaders in the church. The similarity to Adam and Eve, then, isn't a certain quality that is inherent in either Adam or Eve. After all, if you think about it, how deceivable is Adam? Women had the most crafty of the animals, smooth talking, luring her in. Adam just listened to his wife. He took her word for it. Who was more deceivable? I don't think the woman was. So what's going on here? The similarity to Adam and Eve is that Eve was not led by her husband, but by the father of lies. Adam, too, did not lead his wife, but allowed her to lead. It was a complete reversal of the positions that God had placed them in. So to put it another way, Paul's reasoning is that women should not exercise authority over a man because she was placed under a man's authority. Not every man's authority, but her husband's authority. So it's not that women must submit to men because they are men. Women are to submit to men when they are a part of an institution where men are called to lead, such as marriage, such as the church. The sin of Eve was not a sin that is characteristic of Eve as a woman, but it was a sin that was characteristic of Eve as a wife. The sin of Eve was not a sin that was characteristic of Eve as a woman, but a sin that is characteristic of Eve as a wife. I think there is an important distinction here, and I think that Peter has this distinction in mind too. So when Peter says that wives are the weaker vessel, I think he's referring primarily to a positional weakness. Yes, women are generally physically weaker than men, no doubt about that. But I don't think that warrants a special comment from Peter. Everyone knew that. Everyone talked about that. And so Peter calls wives the weaker vessel in the sense that they are placed in a position that limits them. They're married, and so they're called to submit to the man that they are married to. They're placed under this husband's leadership. So there's nothing that's inherently weaker in a woman, besides maybe her physical strength. A woman is not called to submit to men simply because they are men. And because they're men, they're worthy of submission. A woman is called to submit to a man when he has a particular calling to be her leader, when he is her husband. But this goes beyond the marriage relationship, of course. Think about this in the church. Men are called to lead the church, and so women, but not just women. Men in the church who are not the leaders of the church are called to submit there. Or a woman who may work outside of the home, who has an employer that is a man. She must submit to him as her boss. So in the marriage relationship, a woman doesn't submit to her husband because he's a man. She submits to him because he's her husband. That places her in a weaker position. It places her in a weaker position because it places her in a position where she may be more easily taken advantage of. But also more broadly, because this is how the Lord ordained marriage in this age. Women are very often placed in a weaker societal position. So we have marriage as a creational institution that transcends a particular historic period. It's going to continue until Christ returns. And because of the way that this institution exists, societies take advantage of that and place women in weaker positions. I mentioned last week that women were not often directly addressed. They were addressed through their husbands. Instead of saying, wives, live like this, it was, the wife should live like this. Husbands, make sure your wives are living like this. But in addition to that, women were thought of as having a lower cognitive capacity. They had a certain deceivableness that made them inferior creatures. They had a certain inability to suspend their emotions. They couldn't make decisions on their own, which God to worship, or even who to be friends with. And so women were positionally weaker in their society. Society didn't respect women or think highly of them. And so Peter's instruction to husbands is really, really powerful here. He's saying, live with your wives in an understanding way, recognizing the limitations that they have. And so his instruction is that husbands need to recognize, yes, your wife's physical weakness. Open the jar of salsa for your wife. But also that she's not positioned in the same way that he is, and not to use that for sin, not to use that according to the passions of the flesh. A husband needs to recognize these positional limitations of his wife, and instead of capitalizing on them, actually helping her and elevating her. So what does that look like, practically speaking? Well, let's think of the very, very common situation where a husband and a wife are in a disagreement about something. Say, for the sake of the example, that it's a disagreement about holiday plans. We've got holidays coming up. Lots of discussion there. Whose family are we going to see? Are we going to see family? Are we staying home this year? What are the plans? Husband wants to stay home for the holidays, spend time with his immediate family. The wife wants to travel and visit her family. Even her husband's family. So they're at a standstill. They're at a gridlock. They're at a draw. And the common advice is that the husband is the deal breaker as the leader, and so he gets to make the decision about this disagreement. I don't entirely disagree with that. But given Peter's instruction, what are we to do in this situation? Well, the husband could say, well, I'm the deal breaker. And I say no, and that's it. We're doing what I want. Discussion ended. Simple, easy. But the husband could also say, honey, I heard your thoughts. I appreciate them, but I really think we should do what I want to do, so just trust me on this, okay? But what if he's not being sincere here? What if he's just saying that because he knows that's his out in order to get what he wants? That's still cutting against what Peter is instructing here. So the call to the husband is to sincerely listen to everything his wife says. And maybe he'll still decide that he thinks it's best to stay home with the immediate family. And maybe that's what the family ends up doing. But maybe he really considers it and he says, I don't really like this idea. It's stressful to travel. It's hard on the kids. But I think you've got some good points. Let's go ahead. We can do the travel plans. What happened there? Did the husband just submit to the wife? No, not necessarily. He took her seriously, and he didn't use his position of leadership as a position to get whatever he wanted. Rather, he used his position to listen to his wife and help make her idea work, even when he didn't want to. He died to himself. Now, this is perhaps a trivial example when it's compared to other situations that we may find ourselves in. Where a wife is limited and her husband can use that for his own advantage. Or he can die to himself and fight for her advantage, even when it is altogether inconvenient for him. Isn't that what our Lord did for us, his bride? He looked upon us, knowing our weak frame and all of our limits, and he did not capitalize on our limits. Instead, he came and he took our human nature, and by doing so, he altogether fought for our advantage when it was the most inconvenient for him, dying on a tree. So then the call of the husband, just as it is the call of his bride, is to be a living example of Christ in the home. Peter explains what this means further in our next point. So he says that a husband should live with understanding, but not just of his wife's limits, of her eternal status. So let's consider our second point, an eternal equality. Peter adds that husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Now, I think that this is really the heart of the verse. If we get this wrong, or if we under-evaluate it, we entirely miss Peter's point. We'll miss what he had just said, and we'll miss the warning that he gives at the end of the verse. So Peter's instruction is not primarily about the things that you do. It's not most fundamentally about, don't do that, do this instead. Peter is not a legalist. Christianity is not a religion of legalism. It's not a religion of law. It's a religion of gospel. It's not a religion of do. It's a religion of done. We don't chase after more do, do, do. We chase after Christ who has done it. We live in light of that. Yes, we have live in grateful thanks to him. But we don't earn our status from what we do. We earn our status from the gracious gift that's given in Christ's hand. And so Peter's instruction between the last point and this point is really highlighting the collision that Christians have with the world that they live in. He's highlighting the differences of being a member of the city of God while still living in the city of man. So in the previous part of this verse, Peter's explaining to us how we are to live with our wives, understanding their position and their limits due to being a wife, due to living on this side of glory, due to living in the not yet of kingdom come. But now, here, Peter is explaining to us why we are to live with them in this way. His answer is that it is since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. You are to treat your wives in this way because of the new reality that you are a part of, because you are citizens of heaven. And so it's important to point out that Peter needs to give this instruction to husbands not because of something that will always be the case. Marriage is not eternal. He gives this instruction because of their present condition in this age. By virtue of living in this age, the institution of marriage exists, and it is a good institution. We delight in it. We love it. But Scripture doesn't teach that marriage will always exist. Marriage will cease when Christ returns. After all, Christ tells us that man and woman will no longer be given and taken in marriage after the resurrection. And so the instruction that Peter has for husbands to their wives, as much as it is about treating them in a certain way, it is far more about understanding this eternal reality that they are both a part of. Live with your wives, understanding that you are citizens of heaven. Live with your wives, understanding that their position as your wife is not eternal. So don't treat it like that. So what does that look like? I think there's many, many implications for us to consider as both men and women. On the one hand, we can consider what this means for a man to love and cherish his wife, based on who she is in Christ. And it's here that I'm reminded of Matthew Henry's famous quote about Eve coming out of the side of Adam. I trust that most of us are familiar. We've probably heard it at least once. Matthew Henry writes, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Within the relationship of marriage, there will always be the poles of dysfunction that we need to avoid. A man dominating and trampling over his wife on the one hand, and a woman ruling over her husband on the other. So that a man is to love and cherish his wife, to live with her in an understanding way, protecting her, loving her. So as much as this has very significant physical implications, the tasks that we do at home, when we interact with our wives, I think we need to remind ourselves of the very significant spiritual implications. And if I can be so bold, these implications are far more important than the physical ones, because caring for your wife's spiritual well-being will have eternal consequences. And it will reap eternal fruit, even when she is no longer your wife. Whereas only caring for the physical limitations only go as far as our physical limits take us. So I don't want to separate these things too much. We are ensouled bodies. Our souls and our bodies cannot be easily separated. Nevertheless, I do want to make the point of emphasizing the significance of caring for your wife's spiritual well-being. Oftentimes, we're concerned with the ideal images of a husband and a wife and family, and yet that can very quickly lead us down a path of legalism where we must be doing this or that in order to have a truly Christian house. Our home must look like this. We must have these things in place and not these things. So, brothers, we must be more concerned about our wife's time in prayer and in the Word than you are about her time in the kitchen. We must be more concerned about our wife's conformity to Christ than her conformity to a certain vision of homemaking. We must be more concerned about our wife's spiritual strength than we are about her strength to handle your children. The list could go on. The point is that if you are primarily fighting for what is spiritual, then there will be a great harvest of physical blessings. When you're more concerned about bearing the fruit of the Spirit, it will inevitably be the case that you will be able to handle your children with gentleness and with patience, because you're bearing those fruit of the Spirit. When you spend more time focusing on your conformity to Christ, your house might remain a total mess because you have little ones who destroy your house constantly. But everyone who lives in that house, if you are focusing on conformity to Christ, will be growing in grace and in conformity to Christ. And that's more important than having a clean house. All of this comes from a proper understanding that our wife is an heir with you of the grace of life. She is a co-heir of saving grace. She is just as much an heir of the inheritance of eternal life in Christ as you are. And so just as much as your wife is your dear bride, whom you're called to cherish, to protect, to lead, she is your sister in Christ. She has just as much of a right to all of the privileges and blessings of Christ that you have. Now here's what's interesting. In Peter's instruction to the wives in verses 1 through 6, he assumes that there are some wives who are married to husbands who are not Christians. Here in verse 7, he doesn't explicitly assume that. Does that mean that all of the husbands that he's writing to are married to Christian wives? Well, in an external sense, maybe. Women would have been expected to follow the same gods as their husband. They would have been baptized as part of the family, since the head of the household was baptized. In an external sense, the house became a Christian household if the husband was converted. If you don't believe me, look at Acts 16, where the Philippian jailer is converted and his whole household is baptized. But that doesn't mean that a wife of a Christian husband was also a Christian inwardly. And so Peter's instruction here is quite powerful. Treat your wife as a co-heir of the grace of life, even if she is not one inwardly. This might sound inconsistent. Why would Peter commend treating a person as someone higher than they really are? Are you suggesting that baptism somehow secures some sort of eternal blessing regardless of the person's faith? No, that's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm saying, and what I think Peter is saying, is that a husband should treat his wife with the utmost respect and care regardless of her inward spiritual condition. After all, isn't this what Peter has been suggesting for Christians in every area of life? Throughout chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, it makes sense here. He tells the Roman citizen to honor the emperor and his governors. He tells the servants to be subject to their master with all respect, even while they suffer unjustly. He tells wives to submit to their husbands, who may or may not obey the word, so that they may be one without a word. And so it should be no surprise that husbands would be expected to live in such a way with their wives that their conduct too would win over their wives. So most of us who are married to women who are great. I would presume this is the case for all of us men who are married. We're married to great godly women. But the instruction is still the same. Honor your wives and live in such a way that you are daily trying to win her over to Christ. So then Peter's instruction turns to help us to see how serious of a matter all of this is. If I don't do that, what's going to happen? He helps us to understand not only who our wives are as weaker vessels and co-heirs of grace, but also what happens if we don't live in understanding of these things. So now our third point, a serious warning. The final part of this verse says that husbands are to live with understanding so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now this kind of warning can be a little jarring. It is so serious that we might get nervous of breaking it. It's a warning that hits us in similar ways as the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. John's warning in 1 John 5, the sin that leads to death. We definitely don't want to be the ones who commit that sin. We want our prayers to be answered. We want our prayers to go unhindered to the throne of grace. So Peter isn't trying to communicate that our Lord is up in heaven shaking his head. You weren't honoring your wife enough today. Not going to answer those prayers. You didn't live up to it. And he's not suggesting that because that's not the character of our God. Our God is far more gracious toward us than we could ever dream of. But that also doesn't mean that he isn't concerned with disciplining us in order to further bring us into the image of Christ, to work sanctification in us. So what seems to be in Peter's mind is a husband who's unrepentantly mistreating his wife. Nowhere in Scripture does our Lord deal harshly with those who are genuinely repentant and who are seeking to live an honest life of faith and repentance. You will not find that interaction with the Lord in a person. Someone says, Lord, I'm giving myself before you. Forgive me of my sin. Lead me away from my sin. The Lord nowhere deals harshly with that kind of person. So it would be odd for Peter to break that pattern, but we should also notice that Peter quotes in Psalm 34 in the next section, in verse 12 of chapter 3. We read that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the warning that we have before us in verse 7 is that a husband will have his prayers hindered if he is living in sin in the way that he is treating his wife. If he's not honoring her, if he's not respecting her, if he's not loving her, if he's not protecting her, or to put it very plainly, if he is abusing her or neglecting her. This is a serious warning. But again, it's not altogether inconsistent with the Bible's teaching. We've already seen that Peter quotes from Psalm 34, but let me remind you of our Old Testament reading in Proverbs 15, verses 8 through 10. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Verse 28, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And so we need to pay careful attention to Peter's warning, because it is not something that has come up out of the blue. It's something that is entirely consistent with our Bible, with our Bible's teaching of our God's character. Now we talk about this, hear about abuse and unrepentance. Makes us think of the guys who are over there, the hardened bullies that we know of. That's not us. That couldn't possibly be any of the guys from our church. But this warning isn't just for those guys who we know are jerks, who we know are hypocrites. Everyone knows that they're hypocrites. It's for the guys who know how to play church, but still don't honor their wives behind closed doors. This warning is for the guys who blow up at their wife. Doors are quiet, doors are closed, and yet they're screaming at the top of their lungs, berating her. But at the same time, they love to host people. They love to talk church and pray that the lost would be saved. It's for the guys who are at all of the church functions. He's always at the men's Bible study, Sunday school, and church events. But he treats his wife like a plaything at home. He's not concerned about her well-being as a whole. He's only really concerned with using his wife to get his own satisfaction. Do you really think that the Lord is interested in hearing your prayers for the lost if you can't even honor someone who is saved? This warning is most significantly for the guys who think they can get away with their sin and with their mistreatment of their wife. And so, dear brothers, if any of you are living like this, I urge you to repent. And I'm not trying to accuse anyone, but this kind of lifestyle is most often undetected. Do you see how much is at stake if this is how you have been living? At the same time, as much as this is a very serious and sobering warning, I don't want us to be on edge, fearing that we've committed a sin that will cause our prayers to be hindered if we live in a way that's genuinely trusting in Christ and turning from our sin. No doubt there's some of us who have a tender conscience and may think, well, I got a little upset with my wife this week and I raised my voice a little too much and my prayer is going to be hindered. Well, did you repent? Are you reconciled with your wife? Is this a pattern of living for you? If it's not a pattern of living, if you are reconciled to your wife, if you have repented, you have no fear of your prayers being hindered. This warning is for the unrepentant. And so we have seen throughout this verse, the previous passage, that Peter's goal is not to give us a step-by-step marriage manual. His goal is to instruct us on living as Christians, heirs to eternal grace, as we have different positions here in this life. This passage is all about living with understanding. Understanding your wife, yes, but understanding that you live with her in the last days, the days when the kingdom has come, but not yet in its fullness. You live with your wife understanding that your position as husband or as wife is temporary, but your status as co-heirs of the grace of life is eternal. Amen? Let's pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, we come to you now, sobered by this serious warning, and we ask that you would show any of us our sin. Even if there are those who are living unrepentant without knowledge of it, show them their sin. Yet, Lord, strengthen our faith. Strengthen our trust in Christ. Fix our eyes heavenward on the New Jerusalem, the kingdom that is coming. And in our attention on that, that heavenly city, may our life be transformed and may our life reflect that city where we are members. Lord, help us in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.